In these last few months, I myself have been on a bit of a journey. Many of you kind of followed, especially through social media and all. I've been on what I call a weight loss journey or a fat loss journey, because it's more so fat that I'm having to lose. And so this has been an issue that needed to be overcome. When I came here a year ago, and I'm going to refer to this in pounds if you know what I'm talking about, but I was 300 pounds. Don't ask me how much stone that is. I can't tell you, but maybe somewhere around 20, something like that, I think. 20 stone, something like that. But anyways, I'm at 238 now, 238 pounds. So that is a bit of a victory for me. That is me overcoming what has been a huge obstacle in my life, which was weight and a lack of physical exercise. So when I arrived here, I knew, you know, I had a problem, and I knew that that my life was going to have to change so that my physical health could be improved. So, you know, it was this past January that I finally built up the determination that I was going to finally overcome this and really take care of what was going to be a problem, because I'm getting older. I have some family history of cardiovascular disease, so I knew I can't play around with my health, and I needed to make the changes and gain some victory over it. So I changed my eating habits and joined a local gym and began this whole fat loss journey. So 6 months later, you know, I can say that I'm an overcomer in the regard that I've lost weight and I'm experiencing victory almost on a weekly basis of losing a pound or two, and I'm gaining more strength and endurance. I'm 46, but I'm starting to feel like I'm somewhere in my 30s again, so that's kind of good, because I was not enjoying my 40s. So I feel like I've been given a new life. So tonight we're going to talk about victory, we're going to talk about overcoming, we're going to talk about new life. So though I say that I have this new life because of changing my life by diet and exercise, it doesn't even begin to compare to the victorious new life that I have in Christ. And by the way, what I'm even doing with my physical health, I can't do without the strength of God. I can't do that without Him pouring into me that motivation, that determination, that power to press on and do this. So, like I said, it doesn't compare, though, to that new life that you have in Christ. It's because of Him and His death on the cross that I have new life. So in 1 John verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, we're going to learn about this victorious new life that we have in Jesus and how we're able to overcome in love and obedience. So throughout his letter, John uses the term overcome. In chapter 2, verse 13, John wrote, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And in verse 14 of the same chapter, John wrote, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Then in chapter 4, verse 4, John wrote, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And along with using this term, overcome, multiple times in this letter, John maintains these other themes of loving God, loving one another, and being born of God or being born again. So in this last chapter of 1 John, the apostle is bringing his letter to a close and is making a reference to all these themes to encourage the readers and give them the assurance that they have victorious new lives because of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and who is the Messiah. So there will be two main points that we're going to look at this evening. The first being the victory of new life, and the second, the source of new life. So we'll begin with the first point of the victory of new life, focusing on verses 1 through 5. In this section of his letter, John is once again using this one specific term, overcome. These terms and their different forms emphasize the believer's victorious nature. There's three characteristics that identify an overcomer in Christ, and they are a life of faith, a life of love, and a life of obedience. So we'll begin first with a life of faith, looking at verse 1 and verses 4 through 5. If there is one word or theme that John uses multiple times in both his gospel and in his letters, it is the word believe. I don't know if anyone has ever done this, but go through the gospel of John, go through his letters, and either with a pen, a pencil, or a highlighter, mark every time he says believe. You're going to notice it's a very common word throughout. And like me with a highlighter, you're going to see a lot of yellow spotted throughout the books, the book of the Gospel of John and his letters. He emphasizes over and over in his writings that one must believe in Jesus Christ. And this kind of believing is when you exercise faith and believe in Jesus as Savior. John said in verse 5 that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Another theme that John repeats in his letter that is also found in his gospel is the idea of being born again. John teaches that in order to see the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. This is what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. If anybody remembers this encounter that Jesus had in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he talks about being born again. And he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, and in John 3, verse 7, he says that everyone who believes is born of God. So looking at verse 1, John states that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All who have been born of God, or those who have been born again, have believed that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Messiah. If you have in faith believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah, then you've experienced this new birth. You have this new life. You have been born again. And this use of faith in your life is a mark of being one who overcomes. So second, we're going to look at a life of love in verses 1 and 2. One of the unique aspects of Christianity is the importance placed on love. Out of all the religions that we can think of in the world, Christianity seems to be the only one that portrays God as a God of love. He is the one true God who loves his people. And then in return, his people are to love him. Looking back in the Old Testament, it was obvious that God loved his people and he wanted them to love him back. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Israel was told, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." We're not just commanded to love God, but rather we are commanded to love our fellow Christians. In 1 John, it says that everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this should remind us of what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, where he taught that the first and great commandment was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that there was a second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. If we are to love God, who is our Father, then it is expected of us to love one another since we are his children and we are brothers and sisters to one another. So as we love one another, how does that look? How should we treat each other? What do we do for each other? How are we showing our brothers and sisters in Christ that we love them? And then third, there's the life of obedience in verses 2 and 3. If you are truly loving God, then you are being obedient to his commands. And this is the third characteristic of one who is a true believer and overcomer in Christ. So John weaves together faith, love, and obedience. And they exist mutually in a strong and effective relationship. The genuine proof of love is obedience. And the genuine proof of faith is love. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, John wrote, "If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." Consistently in his letter, John maintains this train of thought in which faith, love, and obedience are intertwined with one another. So let's take a look at this train of thought in verses 3 and 4. And they form a three-linked chain of thought. The first link being that this is love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The second link would be, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And the third link would be, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So let's look at that first link. Love for God is expressed in obedience to His commandments with a spirit that does not act burdensomely. From verse 3, it says, this is the love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. The mark of love for God is joyful obedience and not reluctant obedience. And some Christians feel very burdened by God's commands, yet John insists that they are not burdensome. God's commands are not burdensome when we see how wise and good the commands of God are. They are gifts from Him to show us the best and most fulfilling life possible. God's commands are like this manufacturer's handbook for life. He tells us what to do because He knows how we work best. And God's commands are not given to us to bind us or to cause us pain. When we are born again, we're given new hearts, hearts which naturally want to please God. As part of the new covenant, the law of God has been written on the heart of every believer. And we can read this back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. His commands are not burdensome when we compare them to the religious rulers or religious rules that are made up through humanity. John is not trying to say obedience is an easy thing. If that were so, then it would be easy for us to not sin. And John has already acknowledged that we all do sin back in 1 John 1:8. John is thinking of the contrasts Jesus made between the religious requirements of the religious leaders of His day and the simplicity of loving God and following Him. Jesus said all the rules and regulations of the scribes and Pharisees were as heavy burdens in Matthew 23, verse 4. And in contrast, Jesus said of Himself, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, back in Matthew 11, verse 30. Instead of the burdensome requirement to keep hundreds of little rules and regulations, Jesus simply says to us, love me and love my people, and you will walk in obedience. When we really love God, we will want to obey Him and please Him. And when you love someone, it seems little trouble to go help or please that person. You enjoy doing it. The second link, the basis of this non-reluctant obedience is the power of the new life to overcome the world. In the first part of verse 4, it says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Our love for God obeys Him freely and joyfully because in the new life, the influence of the world is broken. And it loses its hold on us. When the world loses its powerful attraction because of the new life, God and His will become more attractive to us. It's not burdensome. So how does this work? Let's look at the third link. This world-defeating power that breaks the spell of sin and makes the will of God beautiful and not burdensome is our faith. In the second part of verse 4, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. Even our faith. So the train of thought goes like this. The new birth happens as we are brought into contact with the living and abiding Word, which is the gospel. The first effect of this new birth is that we see and receive God and His Son and work and His will as supremely beautiful and valuable. And that's faith. This faith overcomes the world. That is, it overcomes the enslaving power of the world to be our supreme treasure. Faith breaks the enslaving spell of the world's allurement. And by doing that, faith leads us into obedience with freedom and joy. And God and His will look beautiful and not burdensome. The new birth has taken the blinders off. We see things for what they are, and we are free to obey with joy. Your obedience, your love, and your faith are important, not just in your relationship with God, but they are a means to provide a witness for Jesus. Your daily life exhibiting these characteristics is used by God to impact the lives around you, drawing others to Jesus through your example of holy living. You are a living and tangible example of the new life that God has given you, and others will want to know about the source of your new life. So that brings us to our second point this evening, the source of new life in verses 6 through 10. The source of the new life for Christians is in Jesus Christ. John provides a convincing case that Jesus is the one who has cleansed us of our sins, and that whoever believes in him abides in him, and that he has promised us eternal life. John is assuring believers that Jesus is the true Messiah, and it's in him that our faith should be placed. Jesus is our source for new life. John provides defense for his case in declaring Jesus as the Messiah. The terms testify and testimony are a theme in these verses of 6 through 10. And this passage focuses on the testimony of God and the Holy Spirit to the world regarding the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the previous verses, overcomers are described as those who have believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And here John is presenting God's own testimony and confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does this by giving us two kinds of testimony, external and internal. So let's look at the external testimony in verses 6 through 9. John has already used the term testify a couple of times prior to this part of his letter. He uses it in a reference to how he and the other apostles were able to testify that Jesus is the Messiah who brings eternal life to those who believe in him as the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 2, John wrote, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." And in chapter 4, verse 14, John says that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And in verse 6, John said that there are three that testify: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water and the blood represent the external, objective testimonies to who Jesus Christ is. The water refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to Jesus' death. When Jesus was baptized, he was not baptized in repentance for his own sin, because he had no sin, but because he wanted to completely identify with sinful humanity. When he came by water, it was his way of saying, "I am one of you." When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die because he had to, because death could have no power over him. But he laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our sin. When he came by blood, it was so that he could stand in our place as a guilty sinner and to take the punishment for our sin, which was deserved. This explanation also connects best with what Jesus said in John 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The being born of water in this passage speaks of the cleansing waters of baptism. When John was writing this, there were false teachers who were claiming that the Christ Spirit had left from the man Jesus right before his death on the cross. Some taught, and some still teach this, that Jesus received the Christ Spirit at his baptism, and the Christ Spirit left Jesus before he died on the cross, because for them it's unthinkable that God could hang on a cross. But John insisted that Jesus did not only come by the water of baptism, but also by the blood of the cross. He was just as much as the Son of God on the cross as he was when the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, in you whom I am well pleased," Luke chapter 3, verse 22, which was at the baptism of Jesus. So John is combating this false teaching with what he is writing in this letter. John writes to show that God has given testimony to the deity of Jesus through his baptism and death. John began his letter stressing the testimony of the apostles. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he stated, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." Now, at the end of his letter, John is writing that the testimony of God comes through the Holy Spirit. His testimony is sure and trustworthy, in that the Spirit of God cannot lie. Having the testimony of the apostles was very important, and it did bear much weight and had an impact on others believing in Jesus as the Messiah. But to have the testimony of the water from his baptism, the blood from his death, and the Spirit of God bore much more weight and gave much more credibility in proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. It was in the law of the Old Testament that the testimony of two or three witnesses were needed to verify the truth of a particular matter. And in Deuteronomy 17:6, the law states, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of one witness. By having two to three witnesses, it made possible to avoid going on just hearsay. One witness was not sufficient enough in the most important of cases. Anyone could have made claims to be the promised Messiah, but no one would have the combined testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit. So now let's look at the internal testimony in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says that whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. John writes of the internal subjective witness to the Son that is within the heart of every believer. Let's refer to what Paul said in his letter to the Romans when he said in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Also in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5, it says that whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. If someone just absolutely refuses God's testimony regarding his Son, Jesus, then such rejection is the ultimate form of blasphemy. It's a very serious offense to call God a liar. God cannot lie, as Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for God to lie, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So finally, here in verses 11 and 12, John writes, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." This summarizes the blessing of the subjective witness of the believer. The very life that we possess in Christ is expressed in the grace and power that God provides to us all the time. It's the very experience of knowing Christ in your life. Life is only in him, so it's impossible to have it without him. So as we close, there's a few questions I want to propose to you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you been born again? Have you experienced the victory of new life and can be described as an overcomer? John has provided an amazing testimony proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He has given a solid case defending Jesus' true identity and purpose. Every day the world holds a trial in attempting to disprove that Jesus is the Messiah. That means every day as a Christian, you are on the witness stand testifying to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Your testimony lends important support in defending Christ. And is there enough evidence in your life that will testify to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? And could your words and your actions be submitted to the world court and provide ample support that it is true that Jesus is who he has said that he is?